I wonder if you've been thinking much about Advent yet. I'm going to ask you a question before I read Scripture this morning. I hope the wheels will start to turn. I wonder what your Advent and Christmas would look like if Jesus Christ totally dominated your life. I wonder what your Christmas celebration with your family and ours as a church family would look like if Jesus Christ totally dominated our hearts. Why would I ask that? Well, simply because we find, don't we, in Scripture so many contexts and verses that talk about our surrendering ourselves to Him. Indeed, when we come into Christ, when we receive Him as our Savior and Lord, are we not then commanded that we would give ourselves to Him without reservation? I believe that we surely are. So again, what would your Christmas, as well as your Advent, look like if Jesus Christ totally dominated your heart and your life? We have today a rather amazing story, and I shall, of course, speak into a specific text in a little while from, as you see in your bulletin, the first chapter of Luke, verses 67 through 79. But I cannot go there just yet, because having asked such a question as I just asked about what your Christmas or Advent would look like if Christ totally controlled you and our church, it would be good, I think, to see the essence of the story, a rather amazing story of the coming, the birth of John the Baptist. In Luke chapter 1, we really have in the very outset of the chapter, beginning at verse 5, continuing to verse 24, the beginning of this rather amazing and very interesting story. And I'll just tell the story. You might let your eyes fall down the page of the Scripture, Luke 1, beginning at the 5th verse. When Herod was king in Judea, there was this priest. His name, as you see, was Zechariah. He was of the division of Abijah, one of the priestly groupings. And he had a wife from the daughters of Aaron, and her name was Elizabeth. What do you suppose their names mean, if you take it from the language given them, their names? The name Zechariah means, "The Lord has remembered." The Lord has remembered. And Elizabeth means, "The Lord is absolutely reliable." That would be quite a wedding, wouldn't it, when the Lord has remembered marries, "The Lord is absolutely reliable." Well, that's exactly what happened. And to leap a few verses forward, "The Lord has remembered married, the Lord is absolutely reliable," and they produced, "The Lord is gracious." Because you see, that is what John means. So the Lord has remembered, married, the Lord is absolutely reliable, and their child was named, "The Lord is gracious." Would you say that something extraordinary is going on here? It's obvious that it is. The most impressive verse in the opening verses here is the 6th. The commentary on Zechariah and Elizabeth. They were both righteous before God, walking blamelessly in all the commandments and statutes of the Lord. Then we're told that they had no child, this very godly couple. Now advanced in years, they had no child. They prayed for a child, and obviously many years passed. And it had come the turn, especially by the casting of lots by his priestly group, that Zechariah would burn incense to the Lord in the temple. A great multitude of the folks were outside the temple praying as Zechariah was about his priestly duties of burning the incense and praying to God. It was a rather startling experience for him, because there standing at the right side of the altar of incense inside the temple was an angel of the Lord who identified himself. He is one of only two angels named in Scripture. But he identified himself to Zechariah, did this particular angel. And as he identifies himself, as you see later in the passage, as Gabriel. And he comes with a message to Zechariah. And he says to him, your prayers have been answered. Clear to the prayers for a child. You'll call his name John, said the angel Gabriel. And you'll have joy and gladness. And many will rejoice at his birth, for he will be great before the Lord. He'll be filled with the Holy Spirit, even from his mother's womb. Rather astounding, isn't it? And then the angel goes on to tell great things about this child. This child, and here's a key verse for us this morning, the 17th. This child will have a mission. He will have an assignment from the Lord. What will that be? To make ready for the Lord a people prepared. To make ready for the Lord a people prepared. Then this very godly man who was walking blamelessly before the Lord did a thing that I've often done. Knowing God's greatness and God's provision, how God can do anything he wants to do anytime he wants to do it, Zechariah stumbled. How can this be? How shall I know that this will happen? I'm a very old man and my wife is way, way, way beyond childbearing. Oops. Oops. So a man walking blamelessly before the Lord sinned just like me. He really did. He didn't really believe it, or at least if he believed it, he didn't comprehend how it could happen. And of course, Gabriel said, well, let me give you the Cooper translation here. Okay, dummy, you're not going to be able to speak for 9 months. That's basically what happened. He said, you're not going to say a word until this is fulfilled. So this very faithful priest stumbled and sinned badly in this. And he was mute. He did not speak anymore. He finished his priestly duties, this text tells us. And he went back to his house, but he could not speak a word to anybody. If you flash forward to verse 57, down through verse 66, the time now has come for Elizabeth to give birth to her child as she bears a son. Of course, the neighbors and the relatives and friends around gathered around to just rejoice with her. And on the eighth day, I'm sure the crowd was enlarged as the baby was taken up for circumcision. And of course, the people around said, of course, now you're going to name him Zechariah Jr. And Elizabeth said, no, I'm not. There was this fellow over here who couldn't speak, the priest, Zechariah. The people turned to him and said, making signs, using sign language. But what's his name going to be? Why not Zechariah Jr.? And Zechariah grabbed a writing tablet and wrote down, his name is John. Ah, got the message. He had written his name is John. The Lord is gracious. That's what it means. Then his voice returned. And he was filled with the Holy Spirit. We're told that from that moment on, Zechariah was filled with the Spirit and prophesied. And that is where we pick up the reading of our specific text this morning. The 67th verse and following. And his father Zechariah was filled with the Holy Spirit and prophesied, saying, blessed be the Lord God of Israel. And in the Latin, that will tell us something. Benedictus esto Dominus Deus Israelis. Blessed, praised be the Lord God of Israel. For he has visited and redeemed his people. He has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David, as he spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets from of old, that we should be saved from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us, to show mercy promised to our fathers and to remember his holy covenant, the oath that he swore to our father Abraham to grant us, that we, being delivered from the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear, in holiness and righteousness before him all our days. And you, child, will be called the prophet of the Most High, for you will go before the Lord to prepare his ways, to give knowledge of salvation to his people in the forgiveness of their sins, because of the tender mercy of our God, whereby the sunrise shall visit us from on high, to give light to those who sit in darkness and in the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace. And the child grew and became strong in spirit, and he was in the wilderness until the day of his public appearance to Israel. It is a fabulous story, isn't it? And there's really something rich here for us this morning as we have entered Advent and are thinking about preparation for the right celebration of Christmas with our families and our church family and with the people in our neighborhoods. As we're thinking about that, we see again that key verse that the mission of John the Baptizer was to go and prepare a people, to make ready a people for the joy of the Lord. And that is, of course, if you pick up in chapter 3 of this Gospel of Luke, you see that John specifically did. That was his mission, his ministry, and he did it exceedingly well, for which we are thankful today. But our thoughts, don't they do run to preparation? Don't you ask yourself the question, well, how can I best prepare to lead my family, participate with my family in Advent and Christmas? How can I prepare my heart to do in Eagle Heights Church what the Lord wants us to do? To be there what God wants us to be as a church family? What is it that God is specifically calling me to do? And it's very much like our prayer course that's upcoming. Oh, I've got a great start here, though. I just realized it as I learned that some of our members got out at 4 o'clock the other morning on Black Friday to go shopping. Now, you'll be the backbone of the 4 o'clock a.m. prayer meeting, okay? I've got this all worked out in my head because I figured you could do that. If you get up at 3 o'clock and get to the store at 4, you could get up and be at a place appointed for prayer. But the point I want to make is, in that course, we need to look at some specific things that have motivated, energized the Church of God across the centuries to be praying congregations. What is it that happens here? A part of my testimony is that Pat and I have seen the Lord do great and mighty things in our pastorates. And it was never because we were there. That's very humbling, isn't it? It was never because we were there. It was because the Holy Spirit had gone before us. And it was because those congregations became praying churches. They really did. So I teach this class, part of it, of course, all of it will be biblical, but it'll be partly experiential. Because in our family, and part of that is in very hard times. Some of those times, like some of you are going through right now. There are not many things worse, are there, than losing your health. Next to that would be losing your job. It's tough. Times have been tough in our family and past as well. But to see churches become praying churches. And I remember the great lessons that I learned from the church in Korea as I was teaching Korean pastors. Really, they taught me. They taught me an awful lot about prayer. So some of these things we'll look at. But what I'm considering now is that there's a certain milieu or area of my life in preparation for the service of the Lord that has to do with prayer. And we'll be looking at that as we go forward. But the Benedictus has these two wonderful movements. And that will be the only two points of the sermon necessarily, because that's what the text presents. And the first of these would be Benedictus, all praise and honor, majesty and glory to the God of our salvation, verses 68 through 75. What does it mean to praise God who has granted us salvation in Jesus Christ? We learn from Gabriel, we learn much from Zechariah, and certainly from Elizabeth. And later in our series of the songs of Christmas, we come to that visit that Mary made to Elizabeth. Now there was a child in Mary's womb, younger than the one in Elizabeth's womb, John. And this is great meeting. And Elizabeth gives there a tremendous testimony of her preparation for the birth, not only of her son, but of Mary's son. You have to read that as we go forward. It's absolutely magnificent. But the thing that impresses me is that Elizabeth, and certainly Zechariah in his inability to speak across 9 months' time, utilize much time in preparing themselves for the reality that would come when their son, but also Mary and Joseph's son, more crucially the Son of God, through the generation of the Holy Spirit, the conception of the Holy Spirit, would be born. And they learn to praise God, to truly praise God in the most practical ways in their lives. First subpoint, because he has come and redeemed his people. Isn't it interesting that as the Spirit fills Zechariah, the first part of his song, the Benedictus, is not about his son John, But from verse 69 onward, we see through 75 that the Benedictus is about Jesus. So all our preparation will make certain that we have things in correct order, because Christ must be preeminent in all things. That is a motto of our PCA college in Lookout Mountain. Christ must be preeminent in all things. Question, is he preeminent in your view of all things in your life? Because you see, it's one thing to use a motto. Well, I see that Christ is preeminent in the PCA. I see that Christ is preeminent in the session of Eagle Heights Presbyterian Church in our congregation. I see that we say Christ is preeminent, but is he preeminent in your life? Is he preeminent in your life? In Elizabeth's life, Zechariah's life, Christ became preeminent, even over their own son. Can you imagine what this would take among us? That as you anticipate being able to speak and even sing a song about the birth of your son, that you would hold off on that until you first sung of, spoken of, exulted in the birth of Jesus, who be the Savior of the world. And that's exactly what this priest does in the Benedictus. He praises the God of our salvation. Particularly does he praise God for his sending Jesus, because he is the horn. Horn means strength. Horn in the Bible means great power. God has raised up Jesus, who is a horn of salvation. Once saved, always saved. It's inevitable that you'll be with God when you receive Jesus, because this horn holds you. Don't we need that horn in the uncertainties of these days in our nation, in the global recession that has seized all of the nations of the world? Don't we need this horn of salvation? Oh, yes. Oh, yes, we do. So here, this priest Zechariah begins to preach the gospel. He begins to preach the gospel. He's talking about Jesus from the house of God's servant David. This is the anointed one. This is the Lamb of God, the Agnus Dei of whom we sang earlier. And so Zechariah preaches the gospel, because we praise God because he has come and he has redeemed his people. And because he has saved us, because he has saved us from our sin, that's the greatest enemy. We know that the last enemy that shall be overcome is death. And we know that death receives its great sting from sin. And that's the last enemy that Christ has overthrown by his great resurrection from the dead. As he spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets from of old, and today the Bevan family led us in that wonderful reading from Isaiah 9, in which we hear of Jesus out of this line of David, who become the monarch of the universe, who would be the one upon whose shoulders settle the government of the cosmos. And there won't be any end to it, the prophet said. There won't be any end at all to this. It goes on forever and ever. And I must tell you this in my own personal testimony, how much this has meant to me in difficult days, because I see the eternality of God's promises. And this is the second sub-point and second sub-movement, because God has come through Jesus and redeemed us, saved us. But because, secondly, he has remembered his holy covenant. If you go back to Genesis chapter 22, well, the whole thing, 17 through 22, to read of Abraham, faithful servant of God, willing to sacrifice his own son, had God not stayed his hand there in the wilderness. And we find this very key thing in all the context of this, as Abram is confronted by the mercy and grace of God, as Isaac is spared. Here is a promise of God in covenant. Through your offspring, Abram, all nations on earth will be blessed. Zechariah is re-singing that same verse in the song. Through your offspring, Abram, all nations of the earth will be blessed. That is through Jesus Christ. He is the covenant promise. He is the covenant kept. He is the covenant of God for us who are God's people. Through your offspring, all nations on earth will be blessed. Hebrews chapter 6, verses 13 through 18 is a commentary on Abraham, as he was renamed, from Great Father. He was renamed Great Father of all generations to come. That's the difference between Abram and Abraham. There's a commentary there in Hebrews 6 about the faith of Abraham and the faith of those who would in like manner come before God. And here is that testimony from Hebrews 6, that we may be greatly encouraged to hold fast to the hope God has given us. I visited a man just a few years ago who was hospitalized with an apparently unhealable disease from which he would shortly die. And he was hospitalized over Advent and Christmas the whole time. And I was able to visit him frequently in the hospital. And as I initially related to him, I could see that he was not a believer. He believed there was a God. He just didn't believe you could know him. That, by the way, that's a technical definition of agnostic. You know, there aren't really any atheists. The atheist technically says there is no God. You've got to be a simpleton to believe that. You've got to be an absolute clown to believe that. That's not really any an atheist. I think we do have a lot of agnostics like this man in the hospital. He knew there was a God. He just didn't believe you could know him personally. And he was a man in a humanly helpless and hopeless position. So working with him through all of that was a challenge. But as I thought of the prophet's prophecy about the dawning of the Son of Righteousness from Malachi with healing in his wings, that's what happened to that fellow. And over a period of weeks, he came to Christ. And I remember how radiant his faith became. And I watched that transition from total hopelessness to absolute certainty. What a wonderful thing to observe, to be a part of in the process of a human life. God is so great. And the testimony there was through the covenant that God made with Abraham, that we may be, Hebrews 6, greatly encouraged to hold fast to the hope God has given to us. Are you struggling now? Not so much with unforgiven sin. You're struggling now with circumstances that are really adverse. You're struggling with situations that are pretty dire. Here is the encouragement of God, that he has not left you. Remember Zechariah's name. It means the Lord has remembered. And Jesus said, though all the earth would throw you down, I will pick you up. And Jesus said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. Never, never leave you. This is the encouragement of the hope that we have. And this is what I've often shared with people personally throughout Christmas, because Christmas can be a horrible time to people who are totally alone, for example. A horrible time for those who have lost a loved one in the last year or so. A horrible time for those who are struggling without a job. It can be a terrible time for those who are in dire circumstances. They need to be reminded, as we come alongside them, of the encouragement to hold fast to the hope that God has given us and the reality of that. But what is our part in that? We don't come alongside them to preach to them, do we? Only? We don't come alongside them, do we, merely to testify to what God has promised? Do we come alongside them as people who will stand with them through this and help them through it as Christ enables us? That's a question. I think the preaching may be cheaper than the standing with them and holding the hands and helping them through it. Benedictus, praising, blessing God because he's come and redeemed us, but secondly, because he always remembers his holy covenant. God is a remembering God, and Elizabeth's name meant God is absolutely reliable. He never fails to keep his promises to us. Third thing under Benedictus, or praising, blessing the God of our salvation, is we do so because he's called us into his service. And we see this particularly in the 74th and the 75th verses of our text, which read thus, that we, being delivered from the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear, in holiness and righteousness before him all our days. That we, being delivered from the hand of our enemies, the greatest enemy is sin and death. might serve him without fear in holiness and righteousness before him all the days of our lives, that we may serve him. And how is that? Well, in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 5, particularly between verse 13, verse 16 in Matthew 5, the Lord is talking about this very thing. And he says of those who've been redeemed by the Lord, he says of us, you are the salt of the earth. That is to say, you savor everything you touch. Savor in what way? With the very tone and flavor of God's love. I think a lot about that. I think a lot about the relationships I have with people. I think a lot about even the casual contacts I have with people. You had some this week, didn't you? You may have had the contact. I heard about one person who was standing pretty close to a woman in the midst of Black Friday early shopping who started screaming, I want my PJs! I want my PJs! Well, this is just a kind of graphic symbol of where the world is presently. How do you handle that? If you're like me, you want to go to the furthest corner, get far away from that woman as you can. But see to me, when Jesus said you're the salt of the earth, you might want to sidle over there to find out what's going on. And he might give you the opportunity of talking about some things that are far beyond pajamas, gift buying of any kind. You're the salt of the earth. But if the salt has lost its savor, it's just thrown out on the ground, and maybe the paving contractor uses it to build roads or whatever. Jesus said, you are the savor of the earth. You're the flavor of the earth. The love and the gentleness and the peace and the patience and the long-suffering, that all the fruits of the Holy Spirit would really constitute, wouldn't they, a savor in you for the people you meet? Hey, this is a terrific opportunity for us in Advent and Christmas particularly. Like yesterday, putting my money in the Salvation Army bell. For so many years, I was on the board of Salvation Army, and I've rung that bell. I don't know how many times I've rung that bell. I know what that's like. Yesterday was a bit cool. It was chilly, and the wind was whipping around, and I stopped to put in my money into the kettle and struck up a conversation with the fellow that turned out to be a brother in Christ who was ringing the bell. And I wondered later if I really did encourage him, as I certainly tried to do. But there's so many little things that happen every day that aren't little at all, where there are people standing alone in this world who need the savor of Jesus. We smell like him. We look like him. We speak like he speaks. And we love like he loves. We're the salt of the earth. Had you just run through that and never thought about that? Shame on you. A tremendous teaching. But more in that same passage in Matthew 5, Jesus said, we are the light of the world. Now, we know he is preeminent, like, because he said, I'm the light of the world. But he also said that you, Christian, are the light of the world. And what does light do? It always chases away the darkness. It always chases away the darkness. You have friends, don't you? You have acquaintances. You have people in your life who bring light to you when you're down. You're really discouraged and your whole life is darkened. They come to visit you or encounter you in some way, and they just, this make your day. I know the reality of that. I also know the other reality. You know, I've known people I've known people across these years. You know, they can say good morning to me and ruin my whole day. Because they're just so gloomy and so pessimistic and so negative about everything. Good morning will ruin my whole day. But I know others who could probably chew my ear off, and I love them to death, and they bring light. They bring light. You know, people who bring light into darkness. They bring help when you need that help. And that's what Jesus meant in part when he said, you're the light of the world. There's just so much darkness all around us right here, right now. What was it we sang in Bible school all those years ago? This little light of mine, I'm going to let it shine. This little light of mine, I'm going to let it shine. Let it shine. Let it shine. Let it shine. Yes, that's biblical. the Lord taught us. Let your light so shine before men that they will give glory to your Father who is in heaven. You are the salt of the earth. You are the light of the world. We praise, we honor, we bless the God of our salvation because he's come and saved us. He's redeemed us because he's remembered his covenant with his people, because he's called us into his service. Second major point is the part of the Benedictus where Zechariah shifts as he talks about Jesus. Now he comes to focus on his own child, John, beginning with verse 76. And you, child, will be called the prophet of the Most High. Yes. John is the last of the Old Testament prophets. Oh, yes, he appears in the Gospel of Luke, in the other Gospels. He's the last of the Old Testament prophets because he came preaching what? Repentance for forgiveness of sin. Came out of the wilderness looking like a tonsorial and sartorial disgrace, but he came on a mission to bring people to God through Jesus Christ. He came pointing to Jesus and saying, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. His Father here is speaking, is even singing that glory. You'll be called the prophet of the Most High, for you will go before the Lord to prepare his ways, to give knowledge of his salvation to his people in the forgiveness of their sins, because of the tender mercy of our God, whereby the sunrise shall visit us from on high, to give light to those who sit in darkness and in the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace. Even so, preparing the Lord's way this Advent, where are you in this? Where are you in this? Where am I in this? Where are we as a congregation in this? How much like John the Baptist are we really? The prophet of the Most High. Yes, indeed. We go briefly back to Malachi to see the precursory passages that really point to this prophet who would really be the new Elijah. He will come as Elijah came. In Malachi 3, verse 1, we read, behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me. And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple. And the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight, behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. Flash over to Malachi 4, beginning to read with verse 2. But for you who fear my name, the Son, S-U-N, of righteousness shall rise with healing in its wings. You shall go out leaping like calves from the stall. How long since you've done that? Leaping like calves from the stall. I was raised on a farm. I know what that means. I think some of you do too. You've seen a calf when let out. You've seen the celebration of that animal. Why aren't we Christians like that? Why are we not like that? And you shall tread down the wicked, for they will be ashes under the soles of your feet on the day when I act, says the Lord of hosts. Goes on to talk again about the covenant. And so the prophet of God comes, this new Elijah comes in the pages of the New Testament as the last of the Old Testament prophets, as the prophet of the Most High God. And again, his assignment is to make ready for the Lord a people who are prepared. To make ready for the Lord a people who are prepared. There are many, many applications of this. I was praying, I'd pray it over and over and over again, but as recently as this morning, praying, as I prayed for the pulpit nominee committee, I was praying for the fellow that they'll eventually be led to, maybe even very soon led to. And I was praying to the Lord to prepare this man for this flock. But I couldn't pray that without praying, Lord, prepare this flock for that man. And most of all, prepare us all for daily service for the man, Jesus Christ. This is what I think it means to be conscious of preparation, to be practically prepared for the issues that are before us. And I think a summary of this, somebody asked me not long ago, what do you think of when you think about being prepared to serve the Lord in a daily context? What do you think about? I said, well, I think about aiming for the heavenly experience or the heavenly vision in every daily experience that I have. because I don't see any compartments in the Bible. Every morning when I wake up, there's a world waiting to see the glory of God and His resplendent Savior Jesus. That's what I think about. The heavenly vision, I aim for the heavenly vision in my present circumstances and my present experiences. That's the reality, isn't it? When our middle son was born, everything had gone very well. We anticipated things would be perfect as he was born. And that doesn't always happen. I remember standing at the window waiting for Peter to be shown. The doctor had not yet spoken to me. And I noticed that a child who had a deformity of his feet was there. And his father, who was distraught, was standing at my right shoulder. And after a while, I said, I'm waiting for my own baby to come out here. The doctor or the nurse is going to bring him out. I said, could we just sit down and have a cup of coffee and talk about this? And he just poured out his heart, and I ministered to him. And within an hour, precious Peter was displayed, and he had a far more serious clubfoot deformity than the child of the father I just comforted. And I really was grateful for all that had happened before, because you see, that was great preparation for me to receive the grace of God and to be prepared for those multiple surgeries and all the stuff that would come down the pike. Tremendous preparation, so that the knowledge of the reality of God for this chap, whose child had a similar, though much less serious, physical defect and difficulty and handicap, was preparation for me to minister to my wife and to myself and to our friends who'd be deeply concerned over not only what was, but what was to be, to see the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. That's what I mean when I say aiming for the heavenly vision in our present circumstances and experiences, because they're not always so good. Are they? So this is a part of the knowledge of salvation, I believe. And I thought about that later in this way. You know, to know the greatest thing and never share it would really be sad. You and I who are Christians know the greatest thing in the cosmos, and that's Jesus, the Son of God. But how many of us know Him and understand that He's redeemed us, but don't do much at all about sharing Him? That He, the S-O-N, is the S-U-N of God's righteousness, love, forgiveness, and peace. Something to think about, isn't it? This is the issue of knowing the greatest thing. Aren't we compelled to share Him? Aren't we absolutely compelled to share Him, especially in Advent and at Christmas? To know the greatest thing and never to share Him, to me, would be a tragedy of huge proportions. The knowledge of salvation. And the rising sun always does overwhelm the darkness, as we read here in quotation from Malachi 4. And isn't this a significant thing for us to remember at Eagle Heights this year as we make preparation for the celebration of Christmas? I come back to a position of expectation. Chapter 1, verse 6, describing Zechariah the prophet, his wife Elizabeth. They were both righteous before the Lord, walking blamelessly in His statutes and teachings. I think that would be a good posture for you and me too, this Advent. A very good posture for us. And then in all of the encounters, I would close by asking you again, what would Advent and Christmas look like if Jesus really dominated your life and ruled in you completely? I think your celebration is going to be huge and wonderful. Let's pray. Indeed, our Father, You are huge and wonderful. And Your ways are beyond finding out, yet You have revealed to us in Christ Your ways. Thank You for the great lesson from You through Zechariah and Elizabeth, through Jesus most of all, and certainly through John the Baptist. Thank You, Father, for this flock at this time. sitting now in a moment, standing before you in the wondrous glory of our Savior. Let us be, make us to be a people prepared in every way to worship, to celebrate, and to live Christ. We pray in His name. Amen.